Well, sure, it's good to be together this morning. I was not able to collect Bernie's microphone from him this morning because he doesn't have it, but sure was nice to have the occasion to stop and ask for it. It's good to have Bernie back with us. I know that's very encouraging to all of us, and happy to have him, and happy to have every one of you that has made the effort to be here this morning. We're thankful for the ability that God has given us, thankful for the good health and the safety, and just for this great opportunity to strengthen and encourage each other. We've got a lot of visitors with us this morning, and probably has something to do with the holiday weekend, and we just want to let you know that we are very thankful that you are here, and if you have questions about who we are, what we're doing, we hope that you'll ask them. And we hope that if you live nearby, that we'll see you again soon. So you are an encouragement to us, and we hope that you have been encouraged by your time with us. And I hope that you'll also be encouraged by the lesson that you're about to hear from God's Word. Really want to, I also want to acknowledge and say that I'm thankful for the songs that we've just sung together. You know, sometimes song leaders will ask me about the sermon, and they want to try to pick songs that go along with it. And sometimes I don't have a lot of suggestions, but this week I had two, and maybe two that were a little less familiar to the group. So I appreciate Brian leading those for us. I think they really do echo the themes of the sermon that you're about to hear. And I just sort of feel like I could run through a brick wall sometimes when I sing those songs. And I just really appreciate the encouragement that you have given to me by singing them with me. Our theme for this year is Imitate Christ. And this being the first Sunday of the month, we will be doing a theme lesson. We're using 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 to be our theme verse for the year. And here's where Paul says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. You know, this is very similar to the prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 that we talked about in class this morning. And it's there that Paul talks about he wants those brethren to know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And the reason that he wants them to be filled with knowledge like that is so that they would be transformed. So that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. And in all of our pursuits of knowledge, in all of the things that we do in order to study God's word and to understand it and to apply it, we need never lose sight of the primary focus of it all. And that is that we would become like Christ. That as we devote our time and our attention to beholding his glory, to looking at the word and seeing him clearly represented to us in many different ways, that we are dedicated to being people that are becoming more like him. And so that's our theme for the year. And as you can see on this schedule, we have identified several different qualities of Christ that we want to behold and subsequently be transformed to resemble him in. And this month, for the month of July, our focus is on his courage and boldness. Courage and boldness. Let's just talk about those two words for a moment to introduce the topic. Because courage and boldness are two qualities that are very closely related. And in fact, in the New Testament, there are a few different Greek words that can be translated into English somewhat interchangeably. Depending on the context, these handful of Greek words might be translated as some form of courage, boldness, confidence, openness, or even publicness. All of those words can come from the same handful of Greek words. But in English, we tend to distinguish between courage and boldness, sort of along the lines of being an inward quality and an outward quality. We think about courage usually as being something that you possess on the inside, and then boldness is sort of like the outworking of that courage. There's a famous quote that has been attributed to several different people. Based on my research, I think it's originally from FDR. But it says, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear." And I think that that really does get at the heart of what courage is all about. Somebody that is truly courageous doesn't have no fear, but it's somebody that is able to make a decision that there are things more valuable to them than whatever is being threatened. That there is something more important than their fear, something that allows them to act despite their fear and to overcome it. And so what we might say those actions would be called would be actions of boldness. If something is worth enough to you, you won't let anything deter you from it. You'll be moved to bold words and bold actions. And so really, courage is a matter of priorities. That your courage will come from a sense of what is most important to you and what's most valuable. I want to show you a couple of examples that I think illustrate this relationship between courage and boldness. The first one's in Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, Jesus has expired on the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea is the man that takes his body and buries it, and this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would be buried with the rich. But look at how this happens in Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. It says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." So just notice that phrase that's used there. It says that Joseph took courage. Courage was something that he intentionally laid hold of. It was something that he made a choice to have. And that courage is actually what led him to make a very bold request. You know, to go to Pilate and to ask him for the body of Jesus would have been something that would be sort of intimidating, you know? Like sometimes we feel intimidated to pick up the phone and to talk to somebody about something that is awkward or uncomfortable, but to go to the ruler and to say, "Hey, could I have the body of this one who's been crucified?" That would be a bold request. But notice that what leads him to make that bold request is the courage that he took. One other example to illustrate this, 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul is writing to Timothy and he is encouraging him to be bold. But look at how he goes about it. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So what I want you to notice is just simply that in verse 7, Paul encourages Timothy to have courage. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And what that courage does in verse 8 is it leads him to boldness. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." And so, that's the relationship that I want us to think about between courage and boldness. That if we have courage, if we take courage, if we choose to have courage, it will manifest itself and produce bold actions and bold words. So now let's talk about Jesus. Because really that is what the emphasis of this sermon is, and the emphasis of our theme is, let's behold these qualities in Jesus so that we might become imitators of them. And let's talk about the example of Christ. Because there were times when Jesus was very bold. The time that you might think of first is probably the cleansing of the temple, as we call it. And it actually appears that Jesus did that twice, where there was a lot of activity going on around the temple that he disapproved of, and he actively ran the people out, once near the beginning of his ministry and once near the end. And I want us to look at John's record of this in John chapter 2. So if you want to, you can open your Bibles to John chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 through 17. John 2, beginning in verse 13. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" That's very dramatic. I think many times when we imagine Jesus, this is not the kind of Jesus that we imagine. You know, the meek and mild teacher who says, "Let the children come to me." The one who rebukes other people for being hypocritical or judgmental. The one who eats with tax collectors and sinners. That's the Jesus that we tend to think about. Not the one who makes a whip of cords and turns tables over. But this is also the same one. It's a very dramatic scene here. Passover was the biggest feast in Judaism. And at this time, Jerusalem would have been at its most crowded because there were many people visiting from out of town. And so not only does Jesus act very passionately and very dramatically, he acts in a way that would cause quite a spectacle. And so when Jesus shows up, he finds these people that are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers who are sitting in the temple. And I don't think that this means that they were actually in the walls of the temple. They weren't in the holy place where the priest would minister, but they were actually in the courtyard of the temple. It was an area that was known as the Gentile court. And so when we read this, maybe our first question ought to be, why was Jesus so upset? What was the problem with this scene? Well, there was nothing wrong with doing business. There was nothing wrong with changing money for the temple tax. There was nothing wrong with people coming from out of town and needing to purchase sacrifices for the temple. The problem was where it was being done and how. As I mentioned a moment ago, this area was known as the Gentile court because by law, this was as close as Gentiles could get to the temple. So if you were coming from out of town and you were a Gentile and you wanted to get as close as you could to the temple to worship God, this was it. This was where you could be. So imagine that you have come to worship God and you get to the place that's designated for you and you kneel down to pray, and on one side you've got like a sheep pen and on the other side you've got a guy that's haggling about money, exchange rates, and that's where you're going to kneel down and pray. It'd be very hard to focus on worshiping God in a setting like that. And Jesus is upset because here would be where people who sincerely want to get as close to God as they can would be totally distracted from their opportunity. In Mark chapter 11, we see the other account of Jesus cleansing the temple. Here is the second time towards the end of his ministry. And notice what Mark 11 and verse 17 says. It says that he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" I think that shows us the kind of motivation that Jesus had here in cleansing the temple. Jesus knew that the temple was something that God intended to be a house of prayer for all the nations. He knew that it wasn't right to exclude Gentiles from worshiping God in this place. But where did Jesus get that idea? Did you see that? Mark 11 and verse 17 says, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" See, Jesus had this idea. Jesus had this understanding. Jesus had this courage and this conviction that this was against the will of God because he knew what was in God's word. The courage that Jesus had came to him because he was fully convinced that this was against the will of God. He knew what God's will was because God had revealed it. And so when he saw people that were blatantly rebelling against that, ignoring that, he had the courage to act with boldness. Now, another word that we might think about connected to all of this would be the word zeal. Zeal. Zeal is a word that comes to us from Greek, from a word that literally means to boil. Jesus was so full of passion for God's will that it was like it boiled up out of him in this setting. That's why back in John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written of him, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was zealous about the will of God being done. He knew God's will. He was fully convinced of what was right and true. And that's what gave him the courage to act with boldness. And so maybe we should just observe this at this point, that when we are convinced about God's will, when we are confident about God's will, then we won't be able to keep it in either. It will boil and bubble up out of us in the form of boldness. One other example to look at in Christ. Look in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 is a scalding hot chapter where Jesus pronounces woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're not really going to read every single verse. I'm just going to give you a sampling from this chapter. But I want you to think about the kind of courage and the kind of boldness that Jesus displays in saying these things. Look in Matthew 23 and verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Look in verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Look in verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And then look at verse 33. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell. I don't know about you, but I think I'd rather be hit with the whip. You know, we think about how harsh Jesus was in cleansing the temple. This, to me, is even harsher, the kinds of language that he uses. I mean, could you imagine confronting people like this and saying, I know that people think that you're doing great. I know that you've got a lot of people fooled, but like you're like a tomb full of dead people's bones. You snake. That seems really harsh. And yet, what we see is that Jesus is manifesting boldness because of the courage that he had about God's will. You notice that when Jesus is saying these things, that he's not saying them out of some kind of a personal opinion. He's not saying them out of some kind of self-centered ego. But what he's really doing is he's contrasting what he's seeing in these people with what God has clearly revealed in his will. He says, you should be paying more attention to the will of God. And so when God has spoken clearly and people defy what he has said, the truth is they're in the wrong, plain and simple. Now, this doesn't mean that we should not be tactful in the way that we talk to people. It doesn't mean that there's not a time for us to be patient and to be gentle. It doesn't mean that we need to be rude or hateful in any way. But what it does mean is that we can't be soft where God has been firm. That we can't compromise on the kinds of things that God has said explicitly and clearly. And that we ought never to apologize for what God has said. If we know God's will, then we ought to have the courage to be bold about it too. So let's talk about some verses that show some applications of these qualities for us. Look over in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, we see very clearly that Jesus expected his disciples to have the same kind of courage and boldness that he had. In this chapter, he is addressing the 12 apostles as he's sending them out. And though his words would not be directly applicable to us, there are many principles that I think would apply to us. And I want to begin by reading verses 16 through 25. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" You know, Jesus was always very clear that following him would not be an easy path. In fact, there were times that people would sort of overzealously, overeagerly say to Jesus, "I'm going to follow you wherever you go." And Jesus sort of makes them reconsider that. He wants people to count the cost. And here, he makes it clear that being a disciple of Jesus is an intimidating proposition. In verse 16, he compares it to being like sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not a very comfortable position to be in, to be a sheep surrounded by wolves. Jesus is talking about how the sinful world will not accept people who oppose sin. In another place, Jesus talks about how the world loves the darkness because they like to do the things they do in the dark. That's why they hate the light. And if you're going to stand for the truth, if you're going to say this is what God's will is, if you're going to say that there are things that are sinful that oppose God's will, you're not going to be extremely popular in a dark and sinful world. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, you will have enemies, maybe even within your own family. He talks about how in verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents. He talks about down in verse 34, that he has not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. And in verse 22, the way that he says it is, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And to really illustrate why this must be true of people who are imitating Christ, he says in verse 25 that really it's not going to be any different with you than it is with me. Look at how the world reacts to me. It says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And so what this means is that when we find that the world opposes us, like it opposed Jesus, then we're going to need to have the courage and the boldness that Jesus had as well. That will be required. Continue on here in verse 26. Here's what Jesus says. So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus makes it very clear that we have to make a choice. We have to decide who it is that we are most afraid of. We have to decide whose disapproval is more frightening to us. And notice the radical kind of way of thinking that he says to his disciples. It's only in Christ that this kind of thinking makes sense. He says, don't fear the world. The worst they can do is kill you. Isn't that crazy? The worst they can do is kill you. The only reason why that makes sense is because we understand the terrifying fear of falling into the hands of the living God. The apostles were given this direct revelation from the Spirit. You know, back up in verse 19, he says, when they deliver you over, don't be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, I know that that promise doesn't apply to us directly. It sure would be nice if it did. It would cut down on my sermon prep time every week. I don't believe that the Spirit reveals things to me directly in the way that he revealed them to his apostles, but we have revelation from the Spirit, don't we? That when we read the words that have been delivered to us through the apostles and through the prophets, that it is the word of God, not just the word of men. And if we believe that, then we ought to be just as committed to that truth as the apostles and the prophets were. We ought to have just as much boldness and courage and conviction that what we have to say is the word of God as they had. And so when Jesus says in verse 27, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops," that's the kind of courage that we ought to have as well. That because we are so sure that the word of God is true, that whatever God has said, that we'll have the boldness to say it. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, Moses says to Israel, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." You see, courage comes from the assurance that God is on our side. Courage comes from the deep and abiding conviction that what we have to say is right and true because it comes from the one who doesn't fail. And so just like Jesus had courage because he knew what was written in the Word of God, and just like he called his apostles to have courage because their message was a message that came to them from the Spirit, we ought to have courage today. If we know what the Word of God has said, it ought to move us to boldness. That no matter what the consequences are, no matter what the reaction might be, that we don't compromise where God has spoken. You know, there are many times where the Apostle Paul is noted for speaking boldly. Several times in the book of Acts, it talks about how he was reasoning and persuading and teaching and proclaiming the word of God with boldness. This is why. It was because Paul was sure that the message that he had to share with people was the truth. That the message that he had to share with people was the word of God, and so it was what they needed to hear. I really like the book of 2 Corinthians, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul really opens up his heart in so many different ways. And he shows us that he was a real person just like us. That he dealt with the same kinds of fears and emotions and doubts and things like that that we deal with. But in several different ways, he talks about, this is why I am the way that I am. And it's powerful. I just want you to look at a few verses in 2 Corinthians 3 through 6 and hear the kinds of things that Paul says about where his courage and boldness comes from. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul writes, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Look in chapter 4 and verse 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake." Verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak." Chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And then down in chapter 5 and verse 20, "Therefore, We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Do you see it? You see the heart of Paul's courage, the heart of Paul's boldness. If you were to ask Paul, where does that come from? Why do you proclaim the gospel so confidently to people? What do you think that he would say? I think he would say, it's because I am convinced that the word of God is true. And it is the most important message in the world. Faithfully communicating God's will is worth more to me than any sacrifice that I have to make. I want people to be saved, and I'm willing to endure anything to give them the message that can save them. And so the question for us is, are we? Are we as convinced that the Word of God is true? Are we as convinced that the Word of God has no errors, that the wisdom of God is infallible? That the call of the gospel is something that everybody needs to hear? Do we know that when we speak the truth, that we're giving people the thing that they need the most? Because when we are convinced of those things, we'll have the courage to face whatever kind of opposition. We'll have the boldness to talk to our friends and our families. We'll have the strength that we need to say, this is the word of the Lord, without compromising it. I'd like to finish by looking at Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are preaching to a crowd of people in Jerusalem, and they are preaching very boldly. And what ends up happening is they get dragged in front of the Jewish council, and in verse 18, they are strictly charged not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus anymore, which of course is not exactly something that they can comply with. And so after being threatened, they are released, and they go back to their brethren and tell them about this harrowing experience that they've had. I think that'd be a pretty scary thing. You know, there have been times where I have had to sit across the table from somebody and tell them what the will of God is when I know that they don't want to hear it. And there is little that is more uncomfortable than that. But I have never been dragged in front of government officials and had my life or my possessions or my safety threatened because of that. But Peter and John were. And they go back to their brethren and they say, this is what happened to us. And I want you to notice how they pray in response. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 29, and as they begin to offer this prayer to God, this is what they say. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Isn't that powerful? That when they were threatened, their prayer to God was not, help us to escape the threat. Their prayer to God was not, please take the threats away. It was, look upon their threats and let us continue to speak boldly No matter what comes, no matter what the reaction is, no matter how much suffering we might have to go through, help us to have the courage and the boldness that you want us to have so that the word of God is proclaimed confidently and clearly. That's what was most important to them. And I've got to say, I think God really likes prayers like that. Because in verse 31, you see God's answer. In verse 29, they prayed for boldness. And in verse 31, boldness was exactly what they received. The place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the thing that's really interesting to me about this entire story in Acts chapter 4 is that after they're arrested and they bring these threats before the brethren and then before God, that really what they're most concerned about is their responsibility to be bold, and then they receive the boldness that they ask for, but their boldness didn't start with all of that. In fact, boldness was actually the thing that got them into this whole conflict to begin with. It's because they were being bold that they made themselves a target for these Jewish leaders. If you go back earlier in the chapter, specifically in verse 13, you see the boldness of Peter and John mentioned. But back up to verse 10, and I just want you to see a snippet of the way that they're speaking. They say, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for people to recognize about us? That if people could see our character, our conviction, our courage, our boldness, that they would say, there's something different about these folks. These are people that resemble the one that they worship. These are people that are committed to becoming like Jesus. If we were so confident, not in ourselves, but in the will of God, that we had the courage to be bold. If we were committed to speaking the truth from God's word, no matter what the consequences might be, people would be able to see the same things in us. We can learn courage and boldness from the example of Christ. And when we learn to imitate Christ, others will see him in us too. Because people who resemble Jesus are people who have been with him, learned his ways, and made the decision to stand where he has stood. There might be somebody here this morning who wants to make the decision to be a disciple of Jesus. And I hope that it is clear that that is not a decision that you should make lightly. It is a decision that will require everything from you. And at the same time, it is the only decision that makes sense. Because every single one of us has to make the choice, who is it that we fear? Do we fear men who can destroy the body? Or do we fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell? Are we willing to confess Jesus and have him confess us before his Father in heaven? Or are we willing to compromise, to take the easy path here, to find acceptance in a world that is dark and sinful, and then one day to perish along with it. That's the decision that we have to make. But in Christ, we can have total confidence, we can have total courage that His way is right, His way is best, and we can be the people that God has made us to be. If you need to make your life right with God, and there's anything that we can do to help you, we want to join Christ in inviting you to make your life right with the Father. If we can help you in some way this morning, please come to the front while we stand together and sing.